we have a tremendous privilege as we gather together in these Sunday mornings to hear the Word of God read and preached. We have the tremendous privilege of worshiping God together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we may take that for granted. We just don't understand. Maybe we have done it so often that it doesn't really make that much of a difference for us anymore. But just think about the privilege that we have to hear God's Word, to read God's Word. A lot of people in the world think, boy, if God would only speak, if God would say something, if He'd speak, boy, we'd listen. Well, He has spoken in His Word. And I am continually amazed in the Gospel of John at how deep and how rich this gospel actually is. And this morning I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I'll read verses 16 through 21. John 3, 16 through 21. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 3, 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Thank you. You may be seated. This section wraps up the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus that began in verse 1. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, therefore he was a highly devout and religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews, and therefore he had a lot of influence. He was the teacher of Israel, as Jesus said. The Lord told him three times that he needed to be born again, or born from above, and that if he was ever going to see or enter the kingdom of God, he needed to be born again. If he wasn't born again, then he would not see. He would not enter the kingdom of God, and he would not be saved. How religious he was didn't matter. How powerful Nicodemus was didn't matter. The fact that he was born a Jew didn't matter. That he was knowledgeable didn't matter. Nicodemus and every single one of us must be born again if we're going to be right with God. If any of us would see the kingdom of God or enter it, which is a way of saying, by the way, being saved, then we have to be given new life and a new heart by God. Being born again isn't something that you or I do. It is a gift that is given to us by God in His grace and in His mercy. Regeneration, or the new birth, is something that Nicodemus did not understand. He made that clear as he responded to Jesus. Being born again is a spiritual truth. It's not a physical one. And Nicodemus should have understood it because it was rooted in the Scriptures. And the Lord used an example from Israel's history to illustrate His point and then to introduce another element into the discussion, belief. He said that just as those Israelites who looked at the uplifted bronze servant were healed and didn't die, so those who look to him, the Son of Man, lifted up on a cross, will have eternal life. Those who've been regenerated will respond by believing in Jesus. Now that brings us to this closing section, verses 16 through 21. We looked at verse 16 in depth last week because it is such an important verse, so we won't repeat it, but it will be mentioned as it relates to verses 17 through 21. Now let me say one more time that there's a lot of debate over whether Jesus said these words to Nicodemus himself or if John, the writer of the gospel, wrote this paragraph as sort of a summary of the conversation. Now there are different opinions, and this is certainly not one to divide, not something to divide over. Ultimately, it doesn't matter which view is right, because the content itself that we're talking about is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, regardless of who said it. It's true, and we need to hear it, in other words. And there are three main ideas from this passage. They all flow from the main theme of the new birth, the reason for the new birth, the rejection of the new birth, and the reception of the new birth. The reason for the new birth is seen in verses 16 and 17, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The word "send" in verse 17 gives us a clue that we need. It comes from the same root word as apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. Specifically, it refers to someone who's sent on a mission. They're given the role of an authoritative representative, an authoritative spokesman. Think of an ambassador, and you'll be on the right track. Jesus was sent to this earth by God the Father with a specific mission, a rescue mission. Now, what was said in verse 16 is clarified in verse 17. God gave his only begotten Son. Why? What was the purpose? Verse 17 tells us. It was, and it still is, a rescue mission. Mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. Jesus is sent. He's sent on a mission. Now make no mistake about this. Jesus was sent by his Father. It's interesting in this gospel that John mentions that 18 times, that Jesus was sent by the Father. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." That's John 6:38. In 17:3, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In 2021, the Lord says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, the reason I bring this up is because it gives us an insight into Jesus and into the Trinity. Jesus was sent by his Father to complete a mission, to do something specific, and he did it. He perfectly obeyed his Father, and he was in submission to his Father. And at the same time, the purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are perfectly united. There's no disagreement whatsoever in the Godhead. we could look at it this way. God the Father was the architect of redemption. God the Son accomplished redemption, and God the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Now, in the first part of verse 17, we find out what God did not send Jesus to do, the negative statement. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. And I think here that the word condemn fits better. It's a better translation of the word judge as it is in the New American Standard Bible, and also in verse 18 as well. The word in verse 19, judgment, is a slightly different one. I think condemn is better. In and of itself, judge can be either negative or positive. But in this passage, it is definitely negative. That particular word is set apart or set against, and it's contrasted with the word saved, which is in the second part of the verse. So I think condemn makes more sense here. The mission of Jesus, therefore, was not to condemn. But we have to be careful here, because that statement, the mission of Jesus was not to condemn, isn't all that the passage says. It says more than that, a lot more than that. And some people have quoted this particular part of verse 17, and they use it against those of us who take God and His Word seriously. They'll say, "You Christians are so mean and so judgmental and so condemning. The Bible says Jesus wasn't sent into the world to condemn it. So you should follow the example of Jesus and stop doing that." Now, that might make sense if you only read that particular phrase. But are they right to say that? No, they're not. And here's why. Because they're taking the statement out of its original context. And they're not understanding it right. Therefore, their point isn't valid. As has been said before, a text without a context is a pretext. Read the whole context is the answer. Verse 17 starts by saying, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world." Then it says in John 9:39, this is Jesus, "For judgment I came into the world." So which one of these statements is true? Both of them are true. How do we reconcile that? There are at least three ways we can do it. First, all four of the Gospels make it very clear that the presence of Jesus divided people, and it still does. There's no way around that. No way at all. Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 10:34-37. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now those are strong words, and those are hard words. As the light, which Jesus is called in verses 19 through 21, his purpose was not to bring shadows. But where there is light and where the sun is shining, there will be shadows, inevitably. We can't have one without the other. We can't have the lights being on but giving off no shadows. There's a distinction there. Jesus forces division by his very presence. then you and I need to understand that as we follow him, as we follow him faithfully, wherever he may lead us. The second way that we can reconcile those statements is to understand that the first time Jesus came to this earth, he came to save. He lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to his Father in our place. He died as a sacrificial substitute for our sins. He rose again from the dead, which shows that his sacrifice for our sins and his payment for our debt was accepted by God the Father. But when he comes a second time, it won't be to save. It will be for judgment. And the third way we can reconcile these statements and understand what is being said and how this verse is often taken out of context, or that phrase, is, I think, the most important one. It is by understanding that when Jesus was sent into this world, he came into a world that was already lost and condemned. It was already lost. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. When he got here, it was condemned. It was already lost. It was already in need of a rescue. Jesus did not come into a world that was neutral in order to save some and to condemn other people. He came into a lost world to save some out of the mass of fallen humanity. The fact that not everyone is saved is made very clear by the rest of this passage. The world, though, did not start out condemned. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, where they had perfect fellowship with God. Perfect. He gave them a job to do. And how many rules did he give them? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. One rule. In time, however, and with the help of the serpent, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They wanted to determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong, what is good and what is evil, instead of having God do that. They thought they knew better than God. And as a result of their sin, God cursed them, and he cursed the serpent, by the way, and he condemned them to a life of sin that was punctuated finally by death. And their condemnation was passed down to all of their descendants, including you and me. We are sinful by nature because we've inherited it from Adam and Eve. We're sinful by choice because we choose to sin every single day. Everyone enters the world fallen and sinful, or condemned before God, because of our sin nature and because of the fact that we have violated God's law. The just penalty for sin is death. Or as verse 16 puts it, perishing, which is eternal conscious punishment, or hell. Now, based on that, Jesus was sent so that the world might be saved through him. His mission was to rescue, to save, and deliver everyone who believes in him from that condemnation. And it's through who he is and what he has done that we are saved. For the Son of Man, Luke 19:10 says, this is Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, or we could say condemned. In 1 John 4:14, the author of this very gospel says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, this ought to go without saying, but it has to be said because we forget it. God's mission should be our mission. The Father sent Jesus on a rescue mission to save all who would believe in Him. In John 20, 21, Jesus said to the disciples, we've quoted it once, here it is again, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, you and I are not the original 12 disciples and apostles, but it applies to us just like it did to them. He sent them, He sends us. He sends us on a rescue mission. He tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Mark 16:15. He tells us, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Every Christian and every church made up of those Christians is sent into the world with a defined and a definite task. Jesus has issued our marching orders, and we need to be about the Lord's business, individually and as Cross Creek Bible Church. And we need to say with this as well, woe be to us if we aren't. We can't let ourselves get caught up with anything other than His mission. And yes, there are other things that we can do, but all of them have to support that mission. It's easy for individual Christians or churches to get off track and to do everything except what our mission actually is. May we be faithful to the calling that God has given us, because we will have to answer for that. The reason for the new birth is followed by the rejection of the new birth in the last part of verse 18 through verse 20. Sadly, not everyone believes in Jesus, which does not come as a shock to us. We know that. Many people reject Him, and many people continue to reject Him. Their rejection of Christ means that their sins are still upon them and the sentence of death will be carried out by God. They will pay for their own sins rather than Christ paying for their sins. And because of that, they'll be punished in hell for all of eternity. It says in the last part of verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged or condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who does not believe is already condemned and in need of a Savior. And then what they do is they compound it. They make matters worse by not believing. The non-believer who continues in their non-belief and their unrepentance is doubly condemned. They're condemned because they were born that way, and they refuse the remedy for their condemnation. They are doubly condemned. They've added guilt upon guilt to themselves. John 3:36, right at the end of this chapter, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The non-believer is judged or condemned by nature and by choice, and the wrath of God abides on that person. J.C. Ryle put this in perspective when he said, nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as, let me make sure I get this, as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. And all I can say to that is, amen. So why do people reject God's offer? Why do they reject the gospel? Why do they not believe? Why are they so suicidal, as Ryle puts it, to turn away from the only remedy that can heal their souls? We have the answer. It's in verses 19 and 20. People reject the gospel because they love their sin and they hate Jesus, the light. The beginning of verse 19 tells us what precipitated this, what brought it on, in other words. This is the judgment, the decision. This is the verdict that the light has come into the world. Notice it says the light. The theme of light was introduced by John in the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then in John 12, 46, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Light is used in a couple of different ways in Scripture. First, it refers to God's absolute holiness and His purity. And that is contrasted with darkness, which represents the domain of sin and the domain of Satan. And second, light refers to the illumination and the understanding that we receive as a gift from God when we're born again. That light is embodied, or it is incarnated, in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:9 says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." When Jesus came into the world, he exposed the fact that God is holy by his very presence. The light shines on everyone, and it forces a division. It forces a distinction. When Jesus, the light, shines, one reaction is to reject. Or we could put it this way, to run away from him. Why, though? This is the judgment. Verse 19 continues, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. People reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because they love their sin. That's the first reason. Imagine this scenario. A man is floating down a river on an inner tube on a very hot summer day. He's having a great time. He's enjoying the whole scene. You're on the shore, and you know that there's a waterfall downstream, a very high waterfall. You know that if the guy on the inner tube keeps going the way he's going, it isn't going to end very well. He's blissfully floating down the stream, and he has no idea of what's coming. So you yell, and you warn him. There's a waterfall coming. You got to get out of the water. You throw him a life preserver. But he rejects it. He rejects all of it. And he just keeps floating down the river, thinking that he's having the time of his life. Why won't he heed your warning? Why won't he take the life preserver? The reason is this. Because he loves what he's doing. He doesn't believe your warnings. He thinks he's having a great time, and he doesn't want you to interrupt it. Not at all. People don't repent of their sin and believe in Jesus for exactly the same reason. Exactly. They love what they're doing. They don't believe our warnings about hell and condemnation. And they don't want us to interfere with their good time. They love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And we learn four truths. There are four things that we can learn about sin from verse 19. Number one, sin is deeper than outward deeds. Sin is a matter of our heart and our desires. It says men loved darkness. And the way it's written in the original could be translated like this. Men set their love on darkness. And that love comes from our fallen and sinful hearts. If they're not checked, it will lead to acts of outward sin. Sin is deeper than simply our action, or our it goes deeper than just our actions. Number two, sin is a far deeper problem than we have ever imagined. The Bible doesn't teach that we're basically good people who need to overcome a few flaws in our character. We're not merely in need of more education or learning some anger management skills so that we can better develop or develop better relational skills. We don't need to go through therapy to explore our pasts and figure out why our parents treated us as they did so that we can now understand why we are the way we are. All of those approaches to sin are too superficial from a biblical standpoint. The Bible shows that our root problem is that we love our sin rather than God's holiness. It's a matter of the heart. And the only remedy that goes deep enough is the new birth, which gives us new hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Number three, the reason people reject Christ is primarily moral, not intellectual. People don't love the darkness rather than the light because they've done a thorough study. And over a period of years, they have come to the conclusion that darkness makes more sense than light. They have not done that. Unbelievers love the darkness rather than the light because, why? Because what does the text say? Their deeds were evil. A famous atheist by the name of Aldous Huxley wrote this: I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. You got to understand that. That very first phrase. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had not, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. In other words, he rejected Christ. He rejected the gospel because he wanted to keep on sinning. He liked his life the way it was, and he knew that if he believed in Christ, part of that would involve repenting of his sins, and he did not want to do that. He's not alone in that, by the way, either. Aldous Huxley isn't the only person who has ever come up with that idea. Not at all. Now, you and I, we can try to give people all the arguments that we can and answer as many of their questions as possible, and I don't think that is a bad idea. I don't think so. I think that's a good idea. But it has limits, because even if we do, we haven't dealt with the real problem, which is the root problem. They love their sin, and they're guilty before God. What we ought to say is this: if I can give you reasonable answers to your questions, will you then repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Most likely, the answer is going to be no. Why? Because they love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Number four, sin is determined by God's absolute standard of holiness, not by man's relative standard. Notice that at the end here of this verse, evil is used. God sets the standard of good and evil, and it's based on His character, which shows up in His law. And it is never what the opinion polls say. Now, it might be hard for us to hear, but when God looks at our sinful hearts, He sees evil. Not just being misguided, or being mistaken, or even being broken. People reject Christ, and they reject the gospel because they love their sin. And as the TV commercials say, but wait, there's more. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Not only do they love their sin, but, number two, they hate the light, which means they hate Jesus, who is the light. Why would anybody hate Jesus? Why would they? The Bible says He went around doing good. He healed people of debilitating diseases. He even raised people from the dead. He set people free from demons. He fed thousands and thousands of people. He loved children, for goodness sake. He turned water into wine. He loved His disciples and He served them. He offered Himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sin, voluntarily, out of His love. They don't hate Him for any of those reasons. It's not why we hate Him. Jesus is hated because He exposes evil deeds. And the non-believers' love of the darkness. Now, they don't love the darkness. They love what the